Judges chapter 12 tonight. Not a very long chapter for us tonight, but it will conclude our look at the man Jephthah. And then do a few other, just very short, brief mentioned men who had a time of looking over and judging Israel, and then we'll be into the man Samson, who is, he's one of those guys who has a reputation that precedes him. But Jephthah is, I've actually enjoyed our time with Jephthah. He seems to be a good one to cause us some reflection, and that'll continue tonight as well. But we do it with the tribe of Ephraim in focus tonight. You're probably familiar with the tribe of Ephraim, especially if you read through the books of the Kings and the Chronicles and the Prophets. If you remember when the nation of Israel splits into two, there's a northern and a southern kingdom at one point after Solomon's death. I have a map here, but it kind of shows just where the different tribes settled. The northern kingdom is everything above that purple line there, which is Judah and Benjamin. And so that lower section of the southern kingdom became kind of generally known as Judah, right? The southern kingdom. Because Benjamin, see there, it's kind of encapsulated and just kind of tiny compared with Judah. But those 10 northern tribes, right? All that cornucopia of colors there towards the north. You can see Naphtali and Manasseh and Ephraim and Dan and all of them up there. They kind of get grouped together and called and referred to as Ephraim in those later years. A quick example of this is from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "The envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim." And so it's just talking about the relationship between the northern kingdom, Ephraim, and then the southern kingdom, Judah. Not so much specifically those tribes, but generally, if you're in those books of the prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and the Lord's talking to Ephraim, he's talking to those northern 10 tribes there that broke off from Judah and Benjamin there. And you'll see that all the time. But before the time of the kings of Israel, like here in Judges, when it does refer to Ephraim, it does specifically refer to the tribe of Ephraim there, which didn't have the largest territory, if you remember that map that was just up in there. But as we'll see today, they may have had the largest attitude and chip on their shoulder, kind of feeling of their own importance, and wanting to have their hand in everything that was going on around them. We'll see that tonight. And that maybe contributes to why they became the mouthpiece or the representatives to those 10 northern tribes of the kingdom there. But it's their mouths tonight that reveals more than their alliance today, right? It both reveals their heart and their identity. It's something for us to think about as well, that our mouths tend to give us away. It shows us what's in the deeper places of our hearts, something that both James and Jesus speak directly into, words of caution for the life of the believer even today. But it's the wisdom that's as old as the time of Solomon. He writes in Proverbs 10:11 that the mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. And so there's a telling from the words we use, how we approach one another. And Ephraim shows up again after the battle, reveals the state of their heart, and it's actually not very pretty. Not very pretty. Try as they might, they cannot hide who they are. Jephthah again leads with diplomacy tonight, but finds himself in a fight, not against his enemies this time, but really his own brethren. And how important it is for us to continually allow God to teach and transform our hearts before him. It will come out in the way that we are able to effectively love the people around us. It has to begin in the heart. Our mouths will betray us. As much as we want to try or strive, unless the Lord is doing that work within us first, our mouth will eventually betray us there. So I think we'll see that tonight. If we don't, our words will betray us, and a fall is not all that awaits us. Instead, rather, we should fall in humility before the Lord. So let's look at this chapter. Let's begin with a word of prayer first. Join me. Lord, I thank you for this time in your word. I ask as we read it that you would speak to us, God. If we see ourselves here within the pages of your word, we would let you teach, God, and examine our hearts tonight. And so we thank you for this time. I ask that you would bless it truly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Judges chapter 12. Will says, the men of Ephraim gathered together, and they crossed over towards Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let us cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, then they would say to him, well, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. And then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. Well, Jephthah judged Israel 6 more years then. Jephthah called, Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried among the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ahijon in the country of Zebulun. I wonder if that's who Elon Musk is named after. I don't actually rightly know. Maybe? I don't know. There you go. Well, after him, Abijan, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, judged Israel, and he had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years, and Abidon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the mountains of the Amalekites. All right, well, there's chapter 12, and then 13 opens us up into Samson. Okay, well, we'll go a little out of order here to begin. This chapter ends with these three judges from really across the nation of Israel, all different tribes, and two of them show us a massive family that came from them. And yet we don't know much about them other than that. We don't know the context or the things which were pressing the people of Israel that they were able to kind of stand and lead well in the judgment of the Lord, in keeping the people fearing him and following him. These Pirathonites were a family from the town of Pirathon, which is the hill country of Ephraim. But it does show a time of seemingly peace and affluence to be able to have these sprawling families, you know, and them being given the donkeys to ride on. It shows a kind of a princely air about these families and during this time. And yet Jephthah judged Israel only 6 years before he died. And yet following him, right, there was this 31 year of peace in the land. And I think we see the fruit of his trust in the Lord. One of these men who rose up after him was from the tribe of Ephraim there. That's interesting, considering the conflict we see in the beginning of the chapter. We understand that the events of chapter 12 were not vengeful, that he had nothing really against the people of Ephraim, and really desired peace from within his borders. And he was, you know, having been exiled, glad to return home after being rejected by his family previously. So I think we see from Jephthah's humility and courage to trust God resulting in this time that it appears families could flourish. And I think that's a good remembrance for us. If we find ourselves in a place of freedom and peace, to not take that for granted. Because it very well may be that those who have gone before us made sacrifices to provide for those things. Often blessings that we receive in those regards, we take for granted as we enjoy them, but it did come at a great cost. So Jephthah not only expelled the people of Ammon from the time that they were oppressing Israel, we looked at that last week, but also kind of pushed into their territory and expanded some of Israel's borders, only then to come home, right, lose his daughter, and then find this now having to face an angry force of his own countrymen. That's where chapter 12 opens us up to, right? The men of Ephraim in verse 1 gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to him, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We were going to burn your house down on you with fire." This wasn't like just a small delegation of men. We're going to see later that it was probably well over 42,000 men who crossed over the Jordan and then brought this threat to Jephthah there in Gilead. This is a clear show of force and no small threat being put before him, right? And really, 0 to 1,000, right? "We will burn your house down on you with fire," right? The man who just brought deliverance from the oppression of their neighbors, you know, got them out of bondage and having to pay tribute. And now this is the man that you're going to, you know, threaten to kill, essentially fire in a very literal sense here. Right? But haven't we heard this before? Does anybody remember a similar a response from the men of Ephraim? Remember Gideon had a similar response in Judges chapter 8, verse 1. Just a couple chapters before. It was probably, you know, 50 years earlier. But it says, "The men of Ephraim said to him, 'Why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites?' And they reprimanded him sharply." Very, very much the same thing, right? This seems to be a common response. Ephraim shows up after the battle and says, "Why didn't you call us?" And kind of lays into them very strongly. Reprimanded him sharply. Gideon, it wasn't entirely true either, and he knew it. Gideon plays it off well. He was in the middle of continuing this chase, and played it off by drawing their attention to the things that they had done. Said, "Hey, you guys had captured the princes of Midian and, acknowledged the great wealth and influence of Ephraim." He says, "My tribe is nothing. You guys are so much greater than us." But it's clear that they didn't show up when Gideon had blown the trumpet earlier as well. Just the same as Jephthah here is going to remind them of. The rest of the tribes gathered. But now that the victory is secure, it's like they see the spoils, right? They see what they return home from war with in their money bags, right? In their weaponry and all the different things that you would get after coming home from battle. And they regret that they don't share in that haul. And they try to draw them into another conflict, just like they did with Gideon. Well, Gideon was able to just kind of move on because he had plenty to do, more on his plate. But Jephthah is kind of in a place where he's returning home just the battle's over. He can't say, I'm busy, I can't stop and chat right now with you guys. He actually has to deal with this threat to him and these men who have crossed over with an intent to really just take what they have, what they had risked their life and limb in the victory over their enemies there. And he has to actually deal with this threat now. Well, first they accuse Jephthah of not calling them, essentially hogging all the glories and the spoil. And then they make this direct threat on his life, right, to burn down his house upon him with fire, right, with him in it. It's like, seriously, Ephraim, these are your brothers. Right? The men of Gilead, it's just the eastern tribe of Manasseh. These are your literal countrymen. These are not your enemies. And yet, man, Paul has to give warning to the church, doesn't he? In Galatians chapter 5, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, right? How quickly we can even turn in on each other as the body of Christ and envy, provoke, right? Have this same heart of seeing the Lord bless and do a good work in something, some other situation, and become upset that we weren't a part of that, or think that it's maybe something for us to take and be dissatisfied with what God has provided us with and not be able to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we're rather called to. Ephraim wants the spoils, but doesn't want to show up when the battle was raging, which is fine. Jephthah isn't bitter towards them about not showing up. We get no hint of that in his response here. He knows the battle was the Lord's. He says it there in verse 3, right? The Lord delivered them into my hand. He knew it wasn't him. He knew it was God's work that he was a part of there. And so he knows, you know, that this is not right. So he's not going to really give them an inch here. But it seems like, you know, this continues to be a matter of the heart, right? If it were just a situational thing, I don't think we would see such clear comparisons in the New Testament. Galatians 5:15 says, beware, if you bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed by one another. And Ephraim is going to literally have that play out for them as they are on the retreat and are heading back over. It's going to end up devouring them, where they thought they would be coming home with riches. They're going to be coming home with body bags, right? Not good news. Tragically plays out. And yet I know there are times when instead of letting go and letting God work things out, we can be much like Ephraim here and say, you know, what gives? And then try to burn down somebody's house instead of just being happy for them, right? Well, Jephthah, again, he responds diplomatically. He did to the people of Ammon, and he will again to his own brother and countrymen here. Rather than quickly going to his street smarts and that reputation he had of being a mighty man of valor, he seeks to clear up what he assumes is a misunderstanding. Verse 2 and 3, Jephthah says, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So I saw you would not deliver me. I took my life into my hands, crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me now this day to fight against me? Right. This is kind of the equivalent is of, I'm sorry you didn't get my message, but I did call, right? He says, we, right, my people, and I risked life and limb. And look, you know, Jephthah, again, is clear. He says, we're not trying to toot our own horn. We're not trying to say how great we are. We're not putting you down. We're trying to give the glory to the Lord here and see that he was with us, that he brought peace to our land, right? That he delivered us from these oppressors who were, you know, making us pay tribute and taking our crops and all these different things that they would do. You know, the Lord delivered them into my hand. He doesn't want a fight here. Right? He didn't expect a fight here. Right? He's simply returning home and finds an army at his doorstep. But he knows that the Lord is with him at the same time, right? And gives the people of Ephraim this chance to see that as well, right? So he's saying, hey, God was with us. Right? We took a chance. We put our lives on the line, and God was faithful to us. You know, do you want to continue this argument? The Lord's with us. And Ephraim is going to go ahead with it. I like that. Because when reason failed, what he tried to do was simply find common ground of what God had done, right? That's where he sought to find, like, his final plea for unity here, right? He was saying, you know, I called you. You guys didn't show up. We just had to go. But ultimately, can we worship the Lord here? Can we recognize it was God's mighty hand that brought this victory, right? He's looking for unity on that point, I think, at the end here. But Ephraim's just holding their ground, determined to fight, not going to go home. And only then we see in verse 4, now Jephthah gathered together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. He's like, all right, guys, I know you just got home, but man, we're not going to have a peaceful night tonight. So they fought against Ephraim. The men of Gilead defeated Ephraim. It says, because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. Again, here, Ephraim's mouth gets the best of them, gets them into trouble. They were threatening. Here they're mocking. The Gileadites get fired up about hearing what the men of Ephraim were saying about them, right? Calling them fugitives, you know, essentially deserting outlaws, living out east of the Jordan. They were not fit for the promised land. Right? You guys are scoundrels and kind of backwoods, you know, like the stigma that used to be about Australia, right? It's a land peopled with criminals, right? That's basically what they're calling them there. And that got under their skin, right? Like, excuse me, no. We're just like you. We're brothers. We're not outlaws. We're not fugitives. We didn't get exiled here. This is where we settled. This is our land, and we're part of the nation as well, right? And so that lit a fire underneath them, and they just got a second wind, if you will, and just kind of put out this force that had come against them, right? Their mockery of them, though, right? Even though those tribes that settled east of the Jordan there tend to be for us a picture of settling for less than the fullness of what God might have for you, right? Because God says, I'm going to bring you into the promised land. You're going to cross over the Jordan. And as they were coming up, the tribe of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh, they said, hey, this is nice grazing land. Can we have this? And Moses and Joshua said, you know, they went to the Lord, and God says, sure, that's fine. But we don't want you, we want to make sure that you're fighting with your brothers for the conquest of the land, right? So as long as you're willing to send your warriors with us in to clear it out and take possession, you guys can have this here on the east side of the Jordan, right? They did ask, it was granted to them. They were not somehow less than of the Israelites for taking that grazing land. And they did wait until the land was subdued before then returning home to the east side of the Jordan. And so, right, they're kind of insulted that would be kind of put into their face. Joshua 22 makes that abundantly clear. But that put that fire in Gilead, and Ephraim says, oh no, immediately regrets this. They are defeated, and they start to retreat, right? You see this hasty retreat there. Remember, they have to then cross over the Jordan River before going back home to their territory, to their home and their land. And Gilead knows this. In verse 5, it says, the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, they would give them this test, right? We'll say Shibboleth, right? And so Gilead quickly secures the border, and they don't cross over to attack Ephraim, but they do essentially carry out judgment on the men for their foolish aggression. All right, those who were thinking that this was an okay way to treat their brothers, and then this was a good idea, these 42,000 men meet their end here. There's a warning, just like Paul warned us, beware, like lest you be devoured. Like, don't bite one another. It's going to end up coming back upon your own self. But how's this for border control? Israel had been in the land for about 200 years at this point, and already local dialects are starting to develop east and west side of the border there. And I think that's kind of cool, right? Our country is fairly young, and we have pretty distinct dialects across the country. Your Minnesotas and your southern, your east coast, your west coast. Actually, I have my best friend from elementary school, known him since second grade, a man named Andrew Rand. He graduated high school and went to a Bible college in Germany. We never took German, and we both took Spanish together, I think. So he went over to Germany, not knowing a lick of German, did 2 years there at the Bible college, stayed on as an intern, and then stayed on as the dean of male students there. And so he spent probably 6 years in Germany, ended up meeting a German girl and getting married, continue to live out there. But the region that he lived in is where he learned his German, right? And he tells me, or he has told me, and he speaks fluent German now. He's actually the pastor of a Calvary Chapel there, just outside of Siegen. And he preaches in German. Like, his wife still edits his sermon notes, apparently, just to make sure he doesn't say something inadvertently. But he tells me that the region around Siegen there is known for an accent or a dialect. And so he learned German with an accent. And so whenever he travels around the country, they're like, oh, you're from the Siegerland, right? And he'd be like, yes, you know, but really he's from the United States. He's from Orange County, right? He's from Fountain Valley. But they're able to tell him where it is that he learned the language because of that dialect, right? And so same thing with the people of Ephraim right here, right? They were able to recognize, you're not one of us, right? You come from Ephraim. They have trouble with this S-H-I, translation there. This word is nothing special. It just means a babbling brook, but it was one that they could easily, pull and realize that, they had a different dialect in their language there. But see that in there. Ephraim was betrayed by their speech once again, right? Well, again, we have a call to be mindful of our words. Last week, it was in regards of making a rash vow, right? Putting conditions on God, putting his name on things that he has not said or required of us, right? Jesus told us to not swear by heaven or earth. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment, right? So there's a carefulness, right? We saw, the rash vow and the fallout from that last week. But here we see that there's a deeper issue of the heart, right? That our words reveal, right? That where our faith is founded, right? Where our treasure truly is. A couple of verses up, Jesus, in addressing the Pharisees, says to them, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, it's the mouth speaks. Right? Like Ephraim, our mouths will betray us, right? Where it is that we're from, right? If we are of the Lord or not. The key is to not try and muzzle ourselves, right? That's not the answer, but to let God do a work in our heart, right? It would have been best if Ephraim didn't show up there against their brothers, right? Threatening them, right? Like denying the Lord's work in their midst. James 3:8 says, no man can tame the tongue. That's not our quest. We're not trying, we're going to look at holiness on Sunday morning. We're not trying to control our attitudes. We're asking for God to transform our very being to be one that desires to please him and share the image of his love through our lives. You can't tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We're asked to rather consider the source. James 3:11, he says, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? No, it can't. As much as our words reveal our heart, we know that the heart is the one place that only God can know and renew within us. It's where we desire him to create in us a clean heart. David says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is so much of what we want to be as a new creation in Christ. God, Lord, I know that I'm the clay in your hands. You're the potter. Right? And so we're told then to guard our heart. Right? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. But that transformation, that work, is one that God has, and really only he can have in the inner man. We can't tame it from the outside. We're just washing the outside of that cup, but inside it's still going to be dead man's bones there. If it's not life coming from you, if it's like we see here, destruction and envy and strife, right? Consider what is feeding that, right? What filter, what authority is your judge in life? And are we listening to that? Are we allowing it to have that work in our hearts? Hebrews 4:12 tells us the gift that we have in the Word of God. It's living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the division of joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Right, Ephraim is clear as we read Judges. Right, it's not it's just to support their brothers. Right, to rather rejoice in their victory. They're becoming envious of the spoils that they're returning home with. Right? It's getting, they desire their cut and burning down what God is building up. But God's word is able to lead us when the distinction is less clear. Right? It's less black and white than you know, we're going to burn your house down with fire. Well, that's not right. Right? Sometimes it's a little bit more nuanced, isn't it? But God's word, it says, it pierces to the division of joint and marrow. Where is that? Where is the division of joint and marrow? Maybe we can ask Jacob because he just finished anatomy, right? Or Alec in a couple months. But where is an established thought I have and simply an intent of my heart? I don't know. And yet God's word will do a work in me to make those things clear in our lives. Right, to unmuddy the waters, so to speak. And we'll begin to work in our hearts so that we can have what flows out of us, the pure life that we have in Christ. Not the dying flesh trying to resurrect itself and get its cut. So there's a challenge for us to consider our words. Right? What is it that is flowing out of our lives? Right? How is it that we're responding in life? It's going to give you a way. We might think we can hide it, but we're told time and again in the Word of God that we can't. So it's best for us to let God guide us, right? To seek his voice to be heard through us. That will start a heritage of life that will continue, right? Just like these three judges that kind of follow Jephthah, right? Rather than the destruction we see from this pursuit of Ephraim there. Let God have our hearts to have his work in, right? And then what flows out from us is going to be life and not simply striving for what we think we need or want or we deserve from us. Our words will give us away. So let's surrender ourselves to the Lord and let his truth be what is evident from our lives that we're living into his glory. Well, let's pray, and we'll pick it up next week. Lord, I thank you again for this time. God, I thank you for your long-suffering in this as well, as I know that we all have things that we regret saying. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just be ashamed, but that we would, Lord, bear our hearts before you. Lord, desire to humble ourselves and receive correction. Lord, and allow your word to be, God, what speaks into us and challenges us, Lord. And Lord, it begins to, Lord, have that work just day by day. We thank you again for these things and ask that you'd bless this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.